I invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Acts, the book of Acts, this exciting book of first things, this book of foundational things, as things are being created, as things are coming to fruition in the redemptive plan of God. We have in this wonderful book so many exciting events. We've been through a number of epistles, verse by verse, in this church, and this particular letter, this historical record has been nothing short of exciting with each turn of the page. With each verse, we found something exploding off the page in the New Testament as the Christ has now ascended to be with his Father and the advent of the Holy Spirit has come. This is clearly a book of first things occurring. The arrival of the Spirit as well as the birth of the church, the birth of the New Testament church, brand new, newborn, that we continue into this day. We heard the first Christian sermon ever. And there have been perhaps millions since then. Millions of voices that have given full voice to the Word of God that people might hear and be saved. That voice has never been diminished. When Jesus made the promise that he would raise up his church, that he would build his church, and nothing would ever cause it to be diminished or destroyed. His work that he's begun, he will complete. And we're a part of that wonderful march of voices, that unending, linked together chain of souls that have been saved by that same Christ, given voices to that same gospel, that same word of God that never changes. This is a first. This is a first, not only the sermon, but now we see, as we've started last week, we see a first for something else. And what is that? Persecution. Now, because all has been accomplished, because of these words in the Aramaic, tetelestai, it is finished. Interesting, because it only set up a whole batch of new beginnings, a new starts as he ascends to the Father and the Spirit comes and things explode from there and the church is growing rapidly. But with that voice continuing on, that voice that they thought that they had successfully shut up at the cross, those words that carried the power of life shut down, the devil thinking that he had won at Calvary. And that voice, there it is again. Who is speaking it? Who in this temple is speaking in the name of who? That name has been banished. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and do what? Walk? Every time the truth of Jesus Christ finds voice, you will have something that shows up. What is it? Persecution. It's begun. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that struck me just in these first few chapters of Acts. What this shows us from the ascension of Christ at the very opening of this book and the advent of this Holy Spirit, this power that's unleashed in his name, the name Jesus, who is the Messiah. All of these things show us one startling realization for sure, and that is that Jesus Christ is manifestly what? Alive. He's alive. There's that voice again. There's those words. There, worst of all, is that name. The name by which there is no other, as we're about to see. Chapter 4, verse 5. Now he's healed. The man who had been lame since birth, brought to the beautiful gate every day that he might seek alms, or in other words, the finances, the subsistence, the means of his remaining alive from generous hearts. And Peter cast his gaze as did John on him, and said, "Look at us. Here it comes. Brace yourself." I don't have any silver or gold. Maybe that's why he said, "Look at us. Do we look like somebody who's well-to-do or a couple of fishermen?" But I do have something. What I do have, I freely give all to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Yes, him. Yes, the one who was crucified. Yes, the one that you had heard had risen. Him. Stand up and walk. Get up and walk. And we saw the end of that. Peter's arresting sermon was the series title that finished in the first four verses of Acts 4. And we will read verse 1 to pick it up there again and read through verse 12. We'll be treating verse 5 through 12 today. But this is Christianity on the trial. And by the way, this could be a title of a sermon series that could have how many parts to it? Yeah, like, keep going. Good, you've got the concept. That's exactly right. It still goes on. But we're going to handle 5 through 22 because it handles this issue of the lame man, and then a corner is turned. But let's back up in this overlapping technique that I like to use so that we can revisit and then go forward. We'll look at verse 1 and following down through 12. Let's read together. And as they were speaking to the people, remember they gave explanation as to what the power was that raised this man up. The priests, here they come, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. This, by the way, is a good reason why they're running upon them. On the next day, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, said to them, excuse me, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Nazareth, or the people of Israel, rather, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this assurance. It's not we who are exclusionary. Lord, your word, because this is your Son. And he is solely the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other, O Lord, that can come to the Father except through him. No other who will find a place in glory with you for eternity. No other that provides forgiveness of sins. No other that promises this glorious inheritance that awaits us, where moth cannot eat, rust cannot ruin, O Lord. No other name, but it's on trial. That name, as was the God-man himself, finds itself under scrutiny again, on trial again, with the same group of leaders. Lord, help us. Help us because we do want to be bold in our witness. Because people are lost. They're perishing. They don't need us to be approval seekers. They don't need us to bandy about, to try to make nice of the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us not to be rude or brash. May it never be. May we be winsome in terms of our presentation, but the gospel is a polemic. It polarizes the name Jesus Christ as soon as it's spoken, oh Lord. We understand. It polarizes people. Many are shut down, shut off. They're put off. They walk away. Yet there are those who might come to us later and say, would you tell me more? It is for those, oh Lord, that you've sent your Son to make a payment for their sins. Those belong to you. Those have their name written in your book of life. We don't know who they are. We would that all people would come to the knowledge of Christ and be saved. Even you, O Lord, are not satisfied that all men perish. So you invite those to come, to find refuge in Christ, to find forgiveness there, to have their sins paid for. Help us now, Lord. We want to be bold in our witness. We want to be accurate. We want to be loving. We want to be merciful as you are rich in mercy. We want to exercise love with which you are great. Your love is great. And we thank you for that. Because of that, we are saved. It is because of the kindness of God, after all, that we've repented and come to Christ. So help us now, Lord, I pray. Teach us what you will through your word, I pray. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Now, instead of Jesus doing the preaching and the teaching and the healing, who's doing it? The apostles are. So this is a transition for us. Coming from the Gospels to the book of Acts, this record of his ascension, Holy Spirit comes. Now something new is created in the people. That is called the church. And this church will never fail. The church is also considered and called the body of Christ. So that's what we have. So what we see is the effect of the ongoing work of Christ. Amazing. He's alive. He's manifestly alive. He is most clearly, most obviously alive in his people. The people are to study his word that they might find his voice and proclaim it. Have you experienced the mighty acts of God saving your soul? If not, I have one question for you, my friend. One very important question. What do you do about your sin? What do you do? Put it off. Hope God grades on a curve. I'll figure it out someday. And it's a walk through the poppy field. And you're being lulled to sleep by yet another day you have, yet another day you had one, you had many, you've got more. Surely there's time, peace, peace. When in fact, there is no peace. Only one calls himself the Prince of Peace. Only one says, I am the way. It doesn't matter what any culture at any given time has to say about this question. Jesus asked his disciples the question in Matthew 16, didn't he? Who do the people say that I am? This is the question. This is it. How you answer that question literally sets the course of your destiny for eternity. Okay, well, those people aren't with me now. They think I'm Elijah or John the Baptist, whoever. Who do you think I am, he says, to those that follow him. Who am I? That's the question. Who is this Jesus that you've heard of? Is he just a story? There's a great power unleashed here. A man who was lame for over 40 years, his entire life. Everybody knew him. There's no getting around this miracle. And there's no way this report in this record could have survived 2 millennia if it were false. There's no way. But we resist. Why? I have a theory. Because our life would have to change, wouldn't it? But here's the lie. Here's the sad part. You think that it's going to be giving up the things that you love and becoming something you don't like. That's the biggest lie that's foisted on our culture. I know, because you know my story, you know my testimony. There was no way I wanted to come anywhere near Christianity. But when the Christ came, in a very, very dark night of the soul, I came alive. And this life that he promised, it's real. And it's powerful. And I'm alive. And best of all, I'm reconciled with God. I have peace. Those who are reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, says Romans 5 and verse 1, have peace with God. Or Romans 8 verse 1, another favorite, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. It's over, that burden bearing, that guilt that we've carried, the shame of it. Gone, wiped clean. They don't want any of this. They have their man-made religion. They've had it for generations, the Sadducees. This tribunal, this highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin, the 70, modeled after what Moses had. He had the 70. These are the elders. These are the learned ones. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. We're seeing the effect. He's alive. We're seeing the effect of the life of Christ through his body. And you know, that is precisely, as it occurred to me, is what he told us would happen. If you recall from John 14, 12, truly, truly. And when he starts with that, it's like, this is real. This is truth. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. I've got to go, but there's much more work to be done. You're going to do greater works than me. This is greater to extent, not power. So if you wondered, what does he mean by that? Greater works. How many were saved in chapter 3 already? Or chapter 2? How many were saved from his word being proclaimed? 3,000 people were saved. Now how many are saved? Over 5,000 men. So maybe they couldn't even keep count of how many total there was. They just counted the men. I don't know. But there could be somewhere north of 10,000 that are saved now already in weeks. You're going to do greater works. Greater works in extent. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Wow, he's getting through to these religious ones. He did with Nicodemus, right? Joseph of Arimathea. We see the effects of his work and the ongoing work of the word producing salvation, yes, on the positive end, but on the negative end, what? It will always be there. And I'm setting this up so that we understand we are simply an extension of what was put into place, namely the Church of Jesus Christ that day, empowered by the Holy Spirit, given the Word of God, and we're still giving Him voice. So we know that there'll be salvation. So why, oh why? Here's my question. And we're not even out of the introduction yet. I've got some time here. Why, oh why, would we think it's strange when some persecution comes across us? That's not fair, the way they're treating me. Why would we think that way? How is it that the Bible can talk about rejoicing when that comes? That almost seems like mean-spirited if you didn't understand this. But I mentioned 2 Timothy 3:12 last week that reminds us, and we need to keep this verse as a reminder, indeed, of a truth. We who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. No. What does it say?
Will
be. That's a guarantee, friends. We will be. So, as I thought about this, and I think I asked this last week too, the question becomes then, obviously, if we're not being persecuted, what does that say about my life and witness? Because the qualifier is there in the verse in 2 Timothy 3:12, those who desire to live what? A godly life. So maybe if we look more like them than we do Christ, maybe we won't be bothered. Can we make that assumption? Yeah, I think we can. Should it make us sad? I think so. Because of what it cost him. We are his audible voice. We are his eyes, his hands, his arms outstretched. In God's economy, working through the redemptive plan, he had to go back to be with the Father. He's not here as a God-man, but in a fantastic way, he is in those he indwells. Are we giving him voice? Do my family members like me? Hey, Mark, glad you're here. Let's watch the game. Yeah, let's watch the game. And all we talk about for the rest of the day is football. Co-workers? Oh, they love you at work. Because you don't bring any of that religion up. For it has, Paul says to the Philippian church, 1:29, for it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you see, you'll see this all through the New Testament now. For the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake. You've granted me that? Gee, thanks. But see, that shows you how far afield we are from how we should perceive this whole idea of persecution, isn't it? Persecution of all stripes is by divine appointment. He has granted that unto you and I, who know Christ, who seek to live a godly life. If and when we do, and we give voice to that, we give it in terms of our lifestyle, we will be persecuted. Different forms of persecution. We went over some before. Maybe not violent persecution at this point. I mean, maybe. Why is it by divine appointment? Why does he appoint that for you and I in his name? Folks, let me tell you. Because it belongs to him. It belongs to him. And because of that, there's reason to rejoice, yeah? Because I belong to him. I want to find a way to get to that place where I can rejoice at the persecution. But in present day American Christianity, we have our rights. And we want to be treated well, or they're going to hear about it. And if we do any talking about Christianity, it's going to be, this is the way it is. And if they persecute me, if I get passed over on that job, if they try to fire me, I will sue them. I've cut chapter 6 out of 1 Corinthians. I don't look at it anymore. You know, the one that says we shouldn't be taking each other to court? Instead, we're rejoicing. Colossians 1:24-25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul said, for your sake. What? And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does he mean by lacking? Help me out. What does he mean? It's not fulfilled yet. Christ is using you and I to receive the persecutions that belong to him to fulfill his plan. You are called upon to give voice to that proclamation of the mighty works of God. That's why you have the Holy Spirit in you. Otherwise, why did you think you had the Holy Spirit, by the way? Because it feels so good. Now, there's a purpose here. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I love the way the scriptures explain things for us. It's for the sake of the church that I'm suffering right now. Let's not all say, wow, that's too bad what happened to Pastor Mark. He sure got persecuted, didn't he? Maybe it is too bad, and maybe you should pray. And no, maybe about it. We shouldn't pray. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Did Paul ever shrink back? Did he? No, never. There are things that lost and perishing, dead and blind human beings need to hear. And they above all need to hear that name. We talk all in and around Christianity, don't we? Why do we avoid that name? The athletes that get up and say, I just want to thank God. And well, that's wonderful. Would you please tell them who your God is? I'm sorry we weren't able to play the video. As I watched that young man on the stand, I thought, will he? Will he? I'm waiting for one thing, the name. Otherwise, it all sounds like something that is given to me to make my life better. Who's that all about? But when you put that name to it, you have to put the story to it, what actually happened. And the reason that that had to happen has to do with me and you. You see, you got to say the name. And he said it. I, more than anything, just however he said it, want you to know Jesus Christ. I don't wish ill on you. What does the media focus on? The hug, of course. That's our culture. He said the name while he's on the stand. So the point is that I was going to make earlier. Couldn't? The point is we need to look for God's good purposes in some tragic circumstance. You see? I told Barbara, I said, this is the most tragic situation. I don't know who you felt more grief for, right? The woman or the man and his family that got shot. It's just tragic. But a voice came up. A voice came up and he gave testimony, clear testimony to the forgiveness that comes only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's it. Praise the Lord. Romans 8, 35 to 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. What? We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22 there. There's an everlasting principle there. There's something profound afoot here, people, in this portion of Acts, in what we're talking about here. We are offered up. Why? Because he was offered up. Who? The one who inhabits your body now. Are we looking for trouble? No. Will trouble find us if I live out that godly life? Yes, it will find you. And if it hasn't, I need to hang my head and say, Lord, what am I missing? What am I missing? For your sake, We are being killed all day long. Wow. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The point is that the persecution we endure today is a continuation of people's hatred of whom? Of Jesus Christ. It's only been a matter of weeks since Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, were facing who? Jesus, on trial. They condemned him to die, and he was killed. Well, if they thought they had gotten rid of him, the church proliferates, it spreads by the voice and the blood of the martyrs. His blood, if you will, is still being spilt, isn't it? He's still being persecuted. It hasn't stopped. We who are alive, we who live, rather, 2 Corinthians 4:11, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's just what I was talking about. We're given over to death, not resisting, not fighting back, not suing them, not taking them to court, not kicking and screaming, not wondering, why is this happening to me? No, we are given over to this. This is our assignment. This is what we're appointed for. We carry the risen Christ in our bodies for what? To allow ourselves to be given over to persecution. But we're fighters. We're so autonomous and egalitarian in our culture. One of the worst nemesis Christianity has in America today is that. It's our independence. It's, I've got my rights. I'll sue anybody that does something unfairly to me because I'm a Christian. What is he saying here in 2 Corinthians 4:11? For we who live are always being given over to death. We're always being given. There were times where he thought he was going to die. Many times. 5 times. He bore 39 stripes on his back from his own countrymen, the ones he loved. Paul did. 5 times. 39 stripes. I don't know that I'd have the brotherly love thing going much after like the first or second time. Beat with rods 3 times. Stoned and left for dead once. Shipwrecked. In danger of robbers. In danger of drowning. And on and on. He keeps preaching Christ and him what? Crucified. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to be given an opportunity and voice to, and he did it all the way up to Rome, even thanking God for his own captors coming to Christ, those in Caesar's household. It's this wonderful report, you know, like the reports we get from the missionaries, so many saved over here. These are Romans, the ones that killed Jesus and have him chained up and will face Caesar and have his head cut off. He doesn't view it that way is my fascination. That has got my attention. I want that. Do you? Are we confident that we would face such a thing in that day? It's a question indeed. We who live, that's us, this is a continuation, are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, for his sake. He's saying, I'm going, you continue on and give me a voice because I love these people you speak to. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's what I pray every week for the nursery workers, right? That's the idea. I want our little children to see some, to some degree, some portion, some manifestation of the love of Christ, make him alive. When Barbara and I made early choices as Christians, we realized there were still sinful things in our lives. We made the choice to cease those things, and family members said, "What are you doing that for? It's not considered our culture doesn't call these things sins." We knew, right? We knew. Because we want to honor God. And so every time I have the privilege to counsel young couples in premarital counseling or even young married couples who have such a situation with a decision to make, and it's like, you know, I've thought this through, and we're pragmatists, aren't we? I've thought it through, and it's not going to what? It's not going to work out well, so I'm not going to make that choice, even though it's pretty clear that God wants me to make that choice. We made that choice, even though it was extremely inconvenient for us and very challenging for us, let me tell you. We made that choice, and the family said, "Why are you doing that?" We want to honor God. And I tell you, in that moment, Jesus Christ became alive. Or we're suffering some kind of a mental problem. It's like, what are you doing? He became alive. So what I tell young couples, I say, when you make this choice, you make God real. If you're not making God real, how is it that you expect your son or daughter to come to Christ? They don't see him. He's a story to them. A little story that you tell when you read the books and you have the flannel graphs. I don't think they use those anymore, do they? No? Thank you, brother. I love you. He's given me some latitude. I love that. Make him alive. Make him real. That's why we're here. In your choices, living a godly life, you will be persecuted. That's how it's done, one decision at a time. 1 Peter 4:12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That you may also, what's the next word? You remember? Rejoice. You'll see it over and over again. What have you done with that word when you've come across it in your own Bible study? What have you thought? You know, the way James starts, right? I mean, count it all joy. Have you just rejoiced? Have you been able to do that? I want that, don't you? That's why we're here today. Show me how, Lord, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. We're not talking about this. If you've done something wrong, that's on you. The persecution's on you. I'm being persecuted. No. You're either being unwise or you're being sinful or something else, but that's your bad decision and that's your consequences. So, not as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a meddler. Don't be a meddler. If you're a meddler and you get some consequence out of that, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, which simply means the whole of who he is, all that he is, all that he's done, all that he's doing, all that he will do, all that comprises who this God of ours is. That's the name. That's the name, and he has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so he says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I get it. Okay. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the path. That's the way. Blessed are you when others revile you. I mean, I shouldn't think of some clever comeback, some snap, and give them a little poke in the eye with a sharp stick. No. I was raised in a family, 7 kids, where you had to, right? I mean, or you'd be devoured. You better have something to come back with. That was your defense. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Suffering persecution produces vital spiritual growth, that couldn't be produced any other way. The scripture is clear on that. Another reason to embrace it when it comes. Romans 5, 3 to 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. If you know somebody that's been under severe persecution, they either unravel and fail the test, or they become this amazing display of steadfastness, right? And endurance. That's the work it's to have in us. James 1, as I mentioned it, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So it comes so that it can develop the spiritual growth in us, to make us look more like Christ. Because he is long-suffering, isn't he? Hasn't he been in your regard? He wants us to be like that with other people. Did he deserve any of the mocking or the scorning? No. No. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Spurgeon said, you stand before God as though you were Christ. Because he stood before God as though he were you. Persecution is a test of our faith. 1 Peter again, 6 to 7. Now, in this, there's this word again. Rejoice. We have to find another translation of that word. It just keeps showing up and making it hard. Though now for a little while, if necessary, he's so kind in how he writes to us, right? You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A commentator named R.W.L. Moberly said that the persecutions, quote, that give rise to lament, to you crying out. You're lamenting over things that are just not fair. They're hurtful. They're hard to endure. These persecutions that give rise to lament are not something marginal or unusual, but rather are central to the life of faith. Moreover, they show that the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith is not a sign of a deficient faith. Something to be outgrown or put behind, but rather is intrinsic to the very nature of faith. If I have faith, in other words, the persecutions come, not so I can try to shake them off, not so I can just grow greater faith, but so that they might have their perfect work. We endure these trials and we rejoice, says James. We let them have their perfect or their completed work. Let them have their work in you. This young man who got on the stand, was it easy for him? His voice was shaking. He knew what bringing up that name means in this culture, especially in the courtrooms of man. But the Lord was at work there, wasn't he? He was at work. Philippians 2, 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, he means my whole life just given over to this. Upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He wrote to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God and for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. And in the afflictions that you are enduring. Jesus said in Luke 6, listen to this, blessed are you when people hate you. Have you considered that a blessing? When people make it clear that they pretty much hate you? You probably wouldn't use that word right away, would you? Barbara, I am so blessed. I found out that Neil hates me. That's tough. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's the qualifier. Rejoice in that day. I love this. And leap for joy. Leap for joy, like the lame man who was able to walk. He's leaping for joy. Well, yeah, he's in perfect health now. Who's that have to do with? Him. But when people hate you, when people who share your name walk away from you, just because you love Christ enough to pursue him with vigor, because he rescued you? That's not easy to take. I don't feel like leaping in those moments. Maybe the Lord can come and heal me, because in that part of my heart, I'm still lame. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Praise the Lord. Don't look for it here. Don't look for it here. Paul wrote in his final letter, 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He's always speaking. He always loves. And he always speaks. If you'll listen. If you'll listen. He's talking to you. That was the introduction. Here's the 4 points that are coming. And no, I'm not going to try to give them all today, all right? We are going to break this down into 4 sections. This verse 5 through 12, Christianity on trial. First is the inquiry, verses 5 through 7. Then the defense, and I'll repeat them again. I meant to get them in the outline, and I didn't. I apologize for that. So the inquiry, verses 5 to 7. Then the defense in verse 8 through 12. The defense, 8 through 12. Then the conference, 13 through 17. The conference, 13 through 17. And 4, the acquittal, verses 18 through 22. The acquittal, verses 18. You can see this is going to be ratcheting up as we go through the book of Acts. They're acquitted here, but it doesn't stay that way, does it? So one more time. Number 1, the inquiry, verse 5 through 7. Number 2, the defense, verse 8 through 12. Number 3, the conference, verse 13 through 17. And 4, the acquittal, verse 18 through 22. So we will finish this morning with the inquiry, and then we'll pick that up again next Sunday and move forward from there. But I don't want to chop this up just so that we can finish certain sections in the time that we have. We'll stop when we run out of time. Yeah? Okay with you? All right. So here's the inquiry, pretty self-explanatory, verse 5 through 7, on the next day. So they had arrested them, so they've been in custody, they've been in jail overnight. We don't know that the lame man was in jail with them or not, but he's there now. So they don't know if he was in jail with them, or we don't know if they called him in as a witness. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" The Sadducees were the wealth and the power. Now, we gave a fuller explanation. I don't want to take time to do that this morning, but I recommend the last week's sermon for that. They were the wealth and the power. They were the landed aristocracy. They had been for generations. They had all the land. They had in the family. They kept it in the family. So there's a lot of nepotism on the Sanhedrin. So Annas is Caiaphas's father-in-law. Annas has not only a son-in-law, he's got five sons and a grandson that serve on the Sanhedrin, and even as high priest at certain times. Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and then his son Eleazar was high priest for 3 years from 15 to 18 AD, and then Caiaphas, the one who tried Jesus, was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. Okay, so that's it, but they're all related. That's the point. They're all related. Even when they arrested Jesus, even though Annas wasn't the high priest at that time, he still wielded a lot of power, because where did they take Jesus? Do you remember? Annas' house, remember? They're trying him at Annas' house in the evening. This is totally illegal, even according to their own laws, what they did to Jesus. So it's kind of like when someone serves as president of the United States, they continue to call him Mr. President, even after he's out of office, right? This is the same thing. Annas still wields power. But you can see why, with all of those relatives that he's made sure put in place, even John and Alexander. We don't know a whole lot about Alexander, but it could be the Eleazar. It could be a different form of that name. But John could very well be Jonathan, his son who served after Caiaphas in 36 AD and following. So these are family. They're going to hang on to what's there. So you need to know that going in. This is the Sanhedrin. This is modeled, as I said, after Moses set up with the 70, and then the high priest makes 71. Set them in their midst. You could say set them in the middle. You remember the picture in the beginning that we had in the title. It shows the Sanhedrin in an elevated semicircle. They sat. The teachers in the day, the rabbis and so forth, sat while everybody else stood. How do you like that? You want to do that here? I didn't think so. So anyway, they put the accused in the midst or in the middle. So he stood there while all of the Supreme Court of Israel, the highest council, the highest court in the land, and it's in a semicircle so they could look at each other. That's the setup. That's what's going on. That's who these people are. They're talking about the scribes. The scribes are the lawyers. The scribes are the ones who know the law very well. Typically Pharisees. There are some Pharisees on this panel, but it's kind of like our Congress right now. They're in the minority. They don't have final ultimate power. The Pharisees are a whole different group. They believed in the whole of the Old Testament. They believed in the Messiah. To the Sadducees, they didn't believe in anything after the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in any of it. Anything supernatural, no angels, no demons, no afterlife, no Messiah. That's just a concept. It's an idea. So I find it interesting that Jesus was tried and dealt mostly with the Pharisees. It strikes me that that makes sense, because they're the ones who what? Should have known when he showed up. They have all of the prophecy. They have the entire line of the kings of Israel. They knew he was supposed to come from the line of David. All of those things lined up prophetically and in terms of his genealogy. All of those things came together in Christ. And so here he is facing the Pharisees. So this is different, except that Jesus faced ultimately this group because they're the ultimate ruling council. But the Sadducees are involved now. So what's their interest? They're not wanting to bicker over theology like the Pharisees might. No, you're upsetting things here. They get along with the Romans, and the Romans like them. It's a symbiotic relationship because they keep the peace. They know the arrangement. What's going on out there in Solomon's portico? What is this that's going on? This is the inquiry. So whenever the Sadducees perceived any kind of a threat, they responded ruthlessly. Because you're jeopardizing the things they have on this planet, and they don't think there's anything after this. You could call them the religious liberals, but really they're conservative in what they believe. They only believe the Pentateuch. They don't believe. They're naturalists. They don't believe in anything supernatural at all. So it's interesting that when they condemned Jesus in Matthew 26, you remember after, I'm going to turn to this real quick, in John 11:45, you remember this. John 11:45, many of the Jews, Lazarus had been raised, similar scenario, right? A profound miracle just took place, right? Just like with the apostles, they raised a man who was lame his whole life. He's raised up walking and leaping. And this, in this scenario, in John 11, it's Lazarus, what? Being raised from the dead. And the summary is the same. We've got to kill him. We've got to kill him because of what this means. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and her sister Martha, remember, and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together. So the chief priests and the Pharisees are together. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. This Sanhedrin council is about the same thing about the apostles in our text. He performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, that's their concern, isn't it? But one of them, Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, you remember, is on board here, and he's a Pharisee. He's the high priest, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for one or for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Wow. But he's thinking in terms of protecting their interests. We need to kill this guy, or the Romans will wipe us all out or make things harder for our whole nation. Not realizing he's prophesying the gospel. Because who's the man he's talking about? Jesus. By what power or by what name did you do this? And here's where I want to conclude this morning on this inquiry. This is where studying the Greek really pays off, because the word "you," the word "for you" in the Greek, is at the end of the sentence. And that in Greek structure gives it emphasis, gives it stress. So if you'll allow, it's more like this. By what power or by what name did you do this? In the Greek, it's "do this," ye, you. You. The inquiry is dripping with arrogance and condescension, isn't it? Who do you think you are? You're disrupting everything, and that's not going to happen. They're facing the same voice, though. The voice that can't be put to death. They're refusing to acknowledge the name by that power. It's by the power of Jesus Christ. He said it when the lame man was healed. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. So there's this contempt that they have. The question that they're posing is just filled with this arrogant condescension and obvious disapproval. One commentator said, the apostles are addressed as if they, with the beggar as their accomplice, have perpetrated a crime, end quote. The word this, they're refusing to acknowledge the source of power. They refuse to acknowledge his name, Jesus Christ, or even what this is. It's quite an amazing miracle. I mean, they don't want to use that kind of terminology because a whole lot of responsibility would come with it, yeah? That you do this. What if you're the man who was cured? What do you mean, this? It's my life. I can go dancing now. I can leap for joy. Much condescension, much arrogance. This, well, let me describe this for you, Sanhedrin. This is a miracle wrought by the power of Jesus Christ. These that stand before you are simply his vessels. The greater the faith, the wider that conduit of his power becomes. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That's what this is. It's a manifestation of the compassion, the love, the grace of God, the mercy of Christ that you see before you. That's what this is. From here, we will look at next time, Sunday, Lord willing, the defense. And it is amazing. It's amazing. Stay tuned. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your patience with us. Lord, we are convicted. We want all of these things that we see in the writings of those who suffered far greater than we ever had to suffer. Lord, we want to rejoice. We want to understand and believe and embrace the fact that this is a good work being done with great purpose if we are persecuted in the name, in your name. So Lord, help us. Forgive us for our neglect of speaking the truth in love openly, honestly, forthrightly, knowing that it is a lost and dying people to whom we speak. So Lord, thank you. Prepare our hearts now to receive the elements of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that we've received for the forgiveness of our sins. And if any, in the sound of my voice, had not yet done that, it's not too late. As long as we draw breath, we can come and say, I'll tell you who this man is. He is Jesus. He is my Savior. He is my God. Forgive me, O Lord. Forgive me. And it's over. But it's just a beginning, as we're seeing now in our text. May we glorify you in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.